Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. We have been studying the first four plagues thus far. And after tonight, we will be halfway in this series of plagues. And this is perhaps a good time for us to pause and review some of the great things that we have seen and some of the trends, as it were, that we have already become evident, and it has become evident. First of all, as you look at these plagues, you need to remember that the plagues are saying some things to us. So when you're reading the Bible, boys and girls, when you're reading the Bible, men and women, you have to always consider what you are reading. You have to pause at times rather than just driving on, pause at time and take stock of what you have been reading. And that's what we need to do. You need to remember that these plagues manifest God's redemptive work of destruction. That's one of the things you need to remember. God redeems. God saves. And of course, as Christians, we see that salvation in Jesus Christ. But then there is this work of destruction as well. When he comes about, when God comes about redeeming his people, it means the tearing down of the strongholds of Satan. Every time you pray, and I've said this before, every time you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you are praying for the destruction of many things. The evil forces, the false religions. You're praying that God will cast down these evil powers. That God would stop the lives of his enemies. These are some of the things you are praying for. And the Lord's work of redemption includes not only purchasing his people at a price, but also destroying the forces that are made against them. And when you reflect upon this drama of redemption itself, part of that drama of redemption is God's conquest of the powers of darkness. You've seen this. In Exodus 7 through to chapter 11, we read about what God does in the plagues. We see him bringing plagues against the enemies of his people. And that in and of itself is part of his act of redemption. It's a destruction work or destructive work. But it is part of the act of redemption. And you see, the towers of God's enemies must be torn down if his people are to be safe and free. And that is what we are wrestling against, the Apostle Paul says. So every time you are praying, every time you are resisting temptation, every time something comes, a thought comes, an image comes, you're driving down and you see these sensual advertisements, it is all around us. And we feel ashamed at times when we are going with our children and we see this picture of a sensual woman or man. And you see the signs of homosexuality and all sorts of things. And from strange places. Going to London yesterday, seeing an image, an advert of a bank promoting these things on a billboard. And that is very, very sad indeed. And you see that and you are praying against these things. What are you praying against? For pulling down of these strongholds. And this is something that you see in this New Testament too. It's not just in the Old Testament, it's New Testament as well. Christ's work on our behalf in the New Testament is often pictured in terms of the destroying of the forces which are arrayed against these people. We saw this in the parable this morning of the wedding feast. God destroying his enemies. The whole city was consumed. In Matthew 12, verse 28 and 29, this is what we read. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus said, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house
and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods. This is what the Lord is saying. He says, he is the strong man. He binds the strong man. That's when we know the kingdom of God has come. In First Peter tells us this about Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Everything is made subject unto Jesus Christ. He's king. He has disarmed the spiritual forces. That's what Peter is saying. He's disarmed the spiritual forces of wickedness, and he's led captivity captive. And so we are now more than conquerors, because Christ has vanquished all that would oppose God's people, God's elect. Death, life, angels, demons. And so we see this in the plague narratives themselves. God tearing down that which is opposing his people and his glory. So that's one thing we see. Secondly, and this may be the most important theme we have seen so far, and we are going to continue to speak about it every time, is the lordship of God, the sovereignty of God. At the very outset of the plagues, we are told what God's purpose is in the great contest that is going on to ensue between him and Pharaoh in chapter 7. In verse 5, the Lord very emphatically says to Moses that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And now, of course, it is repeated over and over again that God wants people to know that he is the Lord. But in this great contest, God plans at the end for the Egyptians to know very well who is the Lord. He is the Lord. That he is the God of the Hebrews. And he is awesome. That is awe-inspiring. And that's perhaps the greatest themes that you find in the stories of the plagues. And then the third thing that we have noticed is that in this pattern, the various patterns that we see in these plagues, is that over and over again, we see how Pharaoh, instead of softening himself, hardening himself. He hardens his heart. Even though God brings further, more destructive judgments upon him. Now, in this plague tonight, the fifth of the plagues, we learn many things, but at least we learn this, that God rules, God reigns, and he makes distinctions. He makes distinctions. And that may be undemocratic. That may be something that we might think, well, it is not fair. But it's good news to those who love and serve the Lord in a fallen world in the midst of much opposition. So yes, God brings his judgment. He makes distinction between his people and his enemies. So to one, it is bad news. To the others, it's good news. God rules. God reigns. He makes distinctions. So there are basically two parts to this message tonight. First, verses 1 through to 5, simply God rules. God is sovereign. And then verses 6 and 7, from this we learn that God makes distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. So let us work through this together. First of all, God rules. So in verses 1 through to 5, we see this word of announcement that God gives to Moses, that he is to pronounce to Pharaoh. It stretches out through the whole of those verses, and it serves as a warning, another warning, we could say, to Pharaoh. Look at it again. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, and upon horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. Murrain means plague specifically for livestock. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. So that is what you see. It's a warning. And we have seen in some of the plague accounts, there is a warning given beforehand, explanation of what will happen. And in some, the judgment just falls. The plagues fall upon the people. So Moses is teaching us here that God is sovereign and wills that he would be known as such. This is his will. Every knee one day will bow to Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess what? That he is the Lord. He's God. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. So we may refuse to hear him. We may refuse him altogether. We may not believe him. But my friends, this is why Christians beg of others to call upon the name of the Lord. Because one day you'll be forced to recognize this. There is no way out of it. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, the scripture says. And Moses is teaching us this is God's plan. He would be known. His plan is already told us in Exodus, and he's telling us today, is that his people would know that he is the Lord, the sovereign one of heaven and earth. He says that here in verses 1 through to 5. Now, notice some things here. First of all, notice that the name which God uses for himself. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, and let tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, he says. God of the Hebrews. So we see here another revelation of God's divine name. God tells Moses to remind Pharaoh who it is speaking to him. It's the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. And this is the first time since the first plague that God has used that title, God of the Hebrews. So it's as if God is coming back to Pharaoh again and saying, now, since you said that you didn't know who the Lord was, do you know him now? Will you bow before him now? Do you see who it is that you have rejected and refused to hear, and you've hardened your heart against him? Do you see him now? Will you repent now? And do you see that he is preparing a fifth plague for you now, if you do not repent? And of course, the Lord hasn't told him that there are other plagues coming, if there is a refusal to hear. You said you didn't know my name. Now, do you know me? I'm the God of the Hebrews. I'm the Lord Jehovah. And notice again in verse 1, an expression that is used hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible, a prophetic phrase, thus saith the Lord, or thus says the Lord. God is speaking prophetically. And this is one of the reasons why we know that Jesus Christ is Lord, is God manifest in the flesh, because he speaks in the same way. Moses had to say, this is what God says. This is, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus says, I say unto you. I say unto you. Saying, I am God and I am the same God. And I speak to you. I command you. And so this phrase, thus saith the Lord, begins here in the narrative surrounding the plague, but is picked up by almost all of the prophets from now on throughout the Old Testament as an introduction to the divine revelation. So when a prophet gives you, thus saith the Lord, or thus says the Lord, he's telling you these words don't come from me. They are not from the prophet himself. They are not something that he thinks about. No, no. It is God who is speaking through him. He's only a channel. He's a vessel. They are what God has told me. Thus saith the Lord. And he's saying it to you. And that formula is used first here by Moses. And notice also, if you look again at verse 1, that God specifies and reiterates again to Pharaoh his purpose for freeing his people. What's the purpose for it? That they may serve me. And I've said before that that phrase serve, it has to do with worship. For God, his worship is of utmost importance. That is why he takes it seriously. And we need to take the worship of God seriously. That's why we cannot go along with the various fads that come, pragmatic fads that come about the worship of God. We have to always take the worship of God to his word and say, how does he want us to worship? Not the way we want. And so the worship of God doesn't change according to the age. Doesn't change according to the various fashions of the world. And it's one of the greatest themes in Exodus. It is God who desires our worship. We are saved to worship. Do you worship God? If you are saved, do you worship God? That is God's will for you. You might say, I don't know what's the will of God for my life. To worship him. That's one of the utmost things. To worship him. Worship him through prayer. Worship him through praise. Worship him through reading of the scripture. Worship him in all of these things. Worship him in your obedience to him day by day. Worship him by gathering together in this way. Then if you look at verses 2 and 3, you'll see the specific threat of judgment that God tells Moses to give to Pharaoh. God threatens a severe judgment against the livestock of Egypt. Their cattle, their camels, their oxen, and so on. And you ought to note at least two things about this. First of all, notice that whereas before God's actions with the rod have been spoken of as the finger of God against Egypt, now he speaks about the hand of the Lord, hand of God. Look at verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, and so on. The hand of the Lord. And that's an interesting phrase. It's interesting because over and over again in Egyptian literature, if you were to browse through the Egyptian literature written at that time, when they wanted to talk about Pharaoh exalting himself against the nations that he has conquered, they would say things like this. They would say of the authority of Pharaoh that his hand was strong against these nations. Now it is God who is challenging the authority and the power of Pharaoh. And he says, my hand will be against you, Pharaoh. Your hand may be against your foes, and you may have conquered all of these nations, but my hand is now against you. So it's a symbol of the power of God. Notice also that this plague may well have been another attack on the religion and superstition of Egypt. We know, for instance, that bull cults were especially popular in Egypt throughout most of the ancient period. They viewed the bull as a fertility figure, and oftentimes the idols of the nations have to do with population, have to do with fertility. Because you see, they're constantly worried about, what about the future generation? What about if we don't have children? What about the existence of thy, of our people? And so you see so many kinds of cults around idols that have to do with fertility. So this may once again be a challenge to the religious system of Egypt, and showing that God, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, is the true God. And the gods that, and these idols that they serve are false gods, who he is able to dominate, he is able to conquer, he is able to rule over. And when we go to verse 4, you see that we are explicitly told that God participates in divine discrimination. And you have to hold that thought as we will look into it further later on. But let me just pass over the verse 4 by making this comment. God here promises once again to make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And all of this is part of God showing that he is in control. He is in charge. When he sends a natural calamity or a supernatural calamity, he is in charge. He is determined who it will fall upon. He doesn't have to save anybody. He is not answerable to any one of us. God isn't. And the form of Christianity that we have today is as if God has to answer to us. We can demand things of him. We can decree things. We can bind things. But that is an idol. It's not the God of the Bible. We are answerable to him, not him to us. And this is what he's proving here. That I'm in control of who will be affected by these things. And then in verse 5, you'll see again God pre-announcing the time of the plague. So in verse 4, you have, the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And then verse 5, and the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. So even the timing of it, this is, you see, the testimony to God's sovereignty. The Lord shows his sovereignty in this passage through the kind of judgment that is threatened. It's against the livestock of the land, against the bulls, against the cattle, and very well perhaps against the superstitious religions of Egypt. And so he shows you and me his sovereignty through the kind of judgment that he threatens. He also shows his sovereignty by his reference to this hand. His hand will be against Pharaoh. He shows his sovereignty through making a distinction between Israel and Egypt. He says, I can bring a plague, and it will make the plague fall on Egypt and not on Israel. And finally, he shows his sovereignty through the timing of this particular plague. He will do it his own way, in his own time. He's manifesting that he is a God to be reckoned with. Our God, as the psalmist puts it, and as we sing it, is a terrible God. As an army with banners. And he will be known as such. And he will not be trifled with. You can't play with God. You can't take him lightly. You may do so, but we will see him as being a terrible God, in the sense that he causes terror in the hearts of men. That's what the word terrible means. It is, again, the word we get awesome. He is awe-inspiring. He must bring fear to the hearts of men and women. So you ask yourself, well, why would God write these things down? Why is it that he wants his people to know these things? Why is it that he wants me to know, my children to know these things? Why is it that he wants me to know that he's sovereign over all, every single thing that is happening? Even tonight, or what has happened? Why is he saying that I'm in control? Because to know the Lord in that way, to know him in that way, stills our hearts. It comforts our souls. It settles the boat that is in this raging storm of life. And to know him as our good shepherd, to know him as our captain, it settles our heart. If he's in control and my life is going up and down and I feel I'm sinking, yet I'm in his hand. And if I'm in his hand, in my Father's hand, even if he slay me, yet will I praise him. That's why he writes these things down. There are no circumstances over which he does not rule. There are no events, he's saying from this passage, that he is not able to effect. He is the sovereign God. He is awesome in might. And that's a truth that all believers in all ages need to know, not the least of whom are Christians of the era of the New Covenant. In our day, in our age, we too need to know that God is powerful and sovereign. And that's one of the great applications that Moses intends for us to learn in this passage, that our God is sovereign. And we have repeated it many, many times. But the issue is we forget it. And so as soon as something happens, there is a little shaking. We are fearful. We are fearful of our bodies. We are fearful of our health. We are fearful of this and that and the other thing. And we act very unchristian, like this world. And we act as if our life and our times are in our hands, not in the Lord's hands. And then what God does, he sends more. He sends more. And he sends more. And what happens? The governments of this world are wringing their hands. They say, well, something else has happened. Something else has happened. Something else has happened. And so news is filled with terrifying things. And one of the best things you can do is to turn to the Word of God. And hear the good news of the Lord rather than the sad news of the world. I read about a dear old lady, a Christian lady, who after hearing about the sovereignty of God and all the fact that God is in control of every single detail that is happening to us, it's under his hand and under his control. She said to a preacher, she said, so do I understand you're saying that God is in control of absolutely everything? And the preacher said, yes. And she said, well, are you saying then God is in control? God is the God who ordains the pains in my life? Yes, the preacher said, he is. And she said, well, how can I trust him? How can I trust to heal me the God who has hurt me? The God who has pained me? How can I trust him who has sent me through these things, has brought about these things in my life that is causing so much pain in my life and even possible my death from these things? And I think she was going through some period of cancer. The preacher said, that's an important question. It's a profound question. But precisely it is this point that we are to learn here. Whatever question we are left with, our God is sovereign. Now, do we have answers to everything? Do we have reasons why God has done certain things? No, we don't have any answers for that. No, but to settle on this point, that I know this is my Father's will. This is my Father's world. I am in his hand. He will care for my soul. This body of mine, as soon as I was conceived in my mother's womb, started to degenerate, started to age. And so as I have become older and older, what is happening? There's a shaking. And you've been in cars, haven't you, that is shaking and jittering and bolts are falling off and the screws are getting unwound and all of these things. And that's happening to your body. And we talk about the wear and tear of life. That's what's happening to you. And you hear it, you feel it. And to know that he is in control of all of these things. We can't solve these questions by scaling God down from his throne, by bringing him down from his throne. You can't answer, you can't deal with the questions of real questions of life by simply saying, no, he's not in the throne. He's not upon the throne. He's not in control. The devil is in control. We can't do this. We can't say that he wasn't in charge of these bits of my life. He was in charge of the good bits, good parts. But he's not in charge of the bad bits. He couldn't help in those harder things. No, the Lord is in control of everything. And he makes distinctions. Sometimes he makes distinctions that spares his people from pain, like we have it here. At other times, he makes distinctions that allows them to go through that pain and yet do so for their benefit and for his glory. But he is the sovereign one of heaven and earth. And my friends, there is no other God. There is no one beside him. You are not going to be able to go and find another God that's safer. Another God who is more manageable. Another God who is more domesticated. You won't be able to find another God. There's only one God. He is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And the only thing that you can reckon with in the midst of trouble is that he is good and holy and just. And what he is doing is always right. You cannot answer, you cannot fathom things now, but hereafter you will. After this life, you will. He is good. The Lord is good. And great in his mercy, the psalmist says. And God intends us to learn his sovereignty. So what an awesome God we have. And here Pharaoh was trifling with this God. Now let us move to the second point, that we see that God engages in divine discrimination. God engages in divine discrimination, and that's what you read in verses 6 through to 7. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So this is the second part. So the blow, the plague upon Egypt falls. So the fifth plague is sent, as God had said, against Egypt. And we see here God engaging in divine discrimination. If we can think about that phrase, divine discrimination. Everything we are told in verse 6, everything happens just as the Lord said it would. And I want you to take home with you two things from this. First of all, notice that Pharaoh's sin, Pharaoh's hardness of heart, Pharaoh's refusal to obey the God of heaven and earth results in the destruction of the animal life in Egypt. It is because of Pharaoh's sin that the livestock of Egypt are judged. And friends, lands are affected by the people's sins. But lands are also affected by people's repentance. and trust in the Lord. Pharaoh thought he could manage, he could save his own people, but he could not. And the rulers of this world, instead of saying we must repent, we must turn unto God, they carry on with their hardness of hearts. We see it, we hear it every day. The fall does not only impact humanity. The fall of Adam into sin doesn't just affect mankind. It affects everything. The whole of this world is affected. It had a cosmic impact on the whole of the creation. You remember the Apostle Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 onward, let me read it to you. He says this, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity." So the creature, that is the creation. Every single thing that God made was subject to that vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So there is this corruption that has fallen every single particle of the creation of God. But there is going to be a redemption of these things too. There is going to be, it says, the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So the fall of Adam has impacted the created order, and the redemption of the sons of God will impact the whole of the created order as well. So the scope of the fall is cosmic, it's worldwide. The scope of redemption is also cosmic in that sense. And we see that even here, as Pharaoh sins, his livestock suffers. And secondly, notice here in verse 6, that the Lord makes the distinction that he has promised. And look at it. And the Lord said that thing on the morrow and did that thing on the morrow. And all the cattle of Egypt died, but the cattle of the children of Israel died not one, it says. And he reminds us of his perpetual special providence over his own people. And if you were to look back to Exodus chapter 8, verses 23 and or 22 and 23, we would see there that God making a distinction, setting apart his people and the land of Goshen. There's a distinction between those in the land of Goshen and those in the rest of Egypt. And the same thing happens again in chapter 9 and verses 26. In the midst of the seventh plague, the Lord does the very same thing. We see it again in chapter 10. In the midst of the ninth plague, the Lord does the same thing. And we see that, of course, God does that again in chapter 11. That final horrific plague that comes and takes the firstborns and kills them. God sets the distinction between those who are his and those who are not his. And the Lord always makes a distinction. He always makes a distinction in his providential dealings with his people and those who are not his people. Now, he doesn't always make the distinction in the same way. We have to bear that in mind. He doesn't always separate in the same way. In some of the cases, we're told explicitly that the children of Israel did not undergo the same plague that the children of Egypt were undergoing. Now, we are not told that in that very thing in the other cases. It's possible that God made a distinction every time. But he emphasizes it at certain points. But there are other times where God makes the distinction, even though he sends his children through the same trials. You think about it. Think about the account of Joseph. God made a distinction between Joseph and his brothers and Joseph and his captors. But it didn't mean that Joseph was spared the trial. The Lord blessed him still, but he suffered much and he shed many tears. But the Lord kept him and strengthened him and blessed him. He could look back and see God's hand and God's wisdom and God's purpose, but at the time, it hurts much. Think again of the imprisonment of Paul, one of the greatest apostles. Those who hated Paul and wanted him silenced, they desired him to be imprisoned and led away to be brought before the court in Rome. So he would be destroyed and he would be disposed of. God intended that to happen, that he would witness to the gospel to the emperor, and that he would speak the word of God to kings. So we see the same kind of a thing happening again and again. Same actions, different intentions, different results, different consequences. God always makes a distinction. In some of it, you go through pain, you go through suffering, yet God blesses you in a way that he does not give the same grace and strength to those who are not his. At other times, you don't experience at all any of the things that others experience. You have not been harmed by the thing. You have been filled with his peace and blessing. You think about the fire that occurred in the compound of William Carey's missionary quarter in India. Everything was lost. 18 years of work on a Sanskrit lexicon and a grammar book that he had worked on for 18 years. Imagine, some of us, we lose something, it might have cost us a week, a day's work. A file has been deleted. You don't know where you found it. And you're so cast down. It's as if your whole world has fallen. And maybe a week's work. Maybe a month's work. Maybe a 6 months' work. But 18 years of work. And that is exactly what has happened to the Lord's people. All of his presses, all of his hundreds of his scripture tracts, all was lost. But that which looked like the greatest discouragement which he had experienced up until that time in India, God had planned to cause a greater support for the work of missions in India than had ever existed amongst the churches back in England. And God used that very event that looked like it was the hand of Satan against William Carey to bring about good for the work of the mission. So the mission's work became prominent in the eyes of British churches. If it had not happened, then it would not be known. And so what happened? The hand of William Carey afterwards was strengthened because there was a flood of people going over to help him, to bless him, to encourage him. Flood of support was given. Flood of prayers were given. And God blessed his work. Now, it doesn't mean that God works the same way every time. But he always has something in the store for good. God works all things for good to those that love him. He doesn't say all things are good for those who love the Lord, but that all things work for good, he says. So he has always a distinction and a special providence. Friends, you apply these things to your life. You apply it to every detail of your life. Everything that you're suffering right now. Everything that you think is not turning good. It's going wrong. What is that doing for you? How is that going to affect you? Is this helping you to turn closer to the Lord Jesus? Or is it causing you to harden your heart? Is it causing you to become closer with the Lord and with the Lord's people? Or is it distancing you? You're spending more time away from the things of God. More time away from prayer. More time away from the study of the Word of God. More time away from the worship of God. More time away from gathering amongst the saints. And you have to say to yourself, you look back and say, there was a time that I was full of zeal for Christ. I would do anything for Christ. What has happened, my friends? What has happened? If God is speaking to you this evening, as he's speaking to me, then stop, take stock, and see God has been working all of these things out for your good, so that you might know His love and His grace. Let us learn and be warned from Pharaoh's response. And let us say to the Lord, Lord, all along, it seems I've been hardening my heart, but You've been coming after me. And pray to God that God will show You grace and mercy, and that in everything, You're able to say, in everything, I will give thanks. In everything.